The reading comes from Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is God's word. It is true and is given out of his love for us. You may be seated.
Amen. All right, well, let's start off with just a little brief survey question. Who here likes horror movies? Does anyone like horror movies? We have one wretched sinner here that likes horror movies, so you should all pray for him before we leave. I am about as likely to watch a horror movie as I am to watch an episode of The Bachelor. I am not into either of those things, and I have a very theological and godly reason for that, so I'll make anyone who raised their hand feel incredibly guilty for admitting that. But basically, what most movies do is they pick one emotion, and then they exploit that for the whole 2 hours or however long you're watching the movie. So comedy is based off of humor, right? And so they're exploiting humor, and they're just ramping up as much humor as they can into that two-hour span. And same with horror movies. They're playing off of fear, though. And the idea is that they're going to trade on fear, and that's going to be the emotion that they single out and that they exploit while you're watching this movie. Okay, now here's my theology I'm throwing in there. The reason why I don't watch horror movies, okay, and it's mostly because I'm a wuss, but beside that, the other reason is when we get to heaven, and when the new heavens, the new earth comes, fear is not going to exist anymore. Okay, there will be laughter, for sure. So comedies, in that sense, if you're a stand-up comic, I think you'll have a great spot in heaven for that. If you write horror movies, though, there's not going to be a lot of stuff to worry about because there's not going to be fear in heaven. Now, as we've been going through this Gospel of Mark, one of the things that's really caught me by surprise is how Mark is singling out this emotion of fear. Right, and we've mentioned this several different places before, that Mark is saying that fear and faith are completely opposed. You cannot be afraid of something and simultaneously have faith that Jesus is who he said he is. Now, like normally when we go do these studies for books and when I'm doing the prep, like I'm familiar enough with it. I kind of know what to expect, and I always get a lot out of it still. It's always hugely beneficial anytime you're in the Word. But I've been really surprised at this theme of fear and how much it's convicted me personally, of how much in my life I am truly afraid of. You know, I have fear for my kids, fear for my wife, fear for safety, fear for provision, fear for our church and our future, and my neighbors, and all kinds of stuff that just like really gets in around my soul, and I'm afraid of. But what Mark's reminding us in this gospel is that you can't be afraid of anything and have faith in Jesus. And so this has been really good to pull back the grip that fear has on a lot of our hearts and to see that, you know, what is ultimately leading to fear is not believing Jesus is who he said he is. And that's a moment-by-moment thing we've been trying to get at. It's not saying that if you're a Christian and you ever have fear, that means you're going to hell. What it means is in that moment, you need to take those thoughts captive and you need to recognize that Jesus came so we didn't have to be afraid anymore. Now, tonight, what we've been focusing on previously is how fear hinders our faith. If you have fear, that you're not able to grow in your faith as much. But what Mark is showing tonight, though, in this passage, is fear not only hinders our faith, but it hinders our mission. And we mention this all the time. Like, mission is loving people who don't know Jesus. And the idea of a Christian not being on mission, that's an oxymoron as well. Okay, like, if you have been changed by the power of God, you will necessarily go out and share that love with other people. But a lot of us don't do that as often as we would like or as often as we know we should. And the reason why is because deep down we're afraid. We're afraid of what's going to happen if we start to talk to people about Jesus. And so with the passage tonight, it's beautiful in how it's laid out. And Mark really challenges us in this area of fear. And he shows us that if fear hinders your mission, you're not really on mission. Okay, if you're not telling people about Jesus because you're afraid, then you're not really on mission. You're missing out on a huge part of what it means to be a Christian. So this is, we're going to be in Mark chapter 6, page 545 on your table Bibles there. But as you're flipping there, I'm just going to say a word of prayer over us to dedicate this time to the Lord as we move forward. Lord, thank you for your power at work within us. Thank you for your love for each one of us in this room. And God, I confess to you that I am afraid far too often, and I know that many of my friends here are as well. And I pray that as we study through these words tonight, that the power of your Son would change us, and that we would feel the confidence that comes from replacing our fear with faith. And I pray that that replacement would then lead us into mission, into loving people who don't know you. And it's your name we pray. Amen. So, yeah, like I said, page 545, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 6. And I think it's really important to have the word out in front of you. That's going to be one of our big things we keep hammering all the way through the Gospel of Mark, is that it's this grand story, and you have to follow a story along in context. That's why it's so important for you to know your Bible, to be reading your Bible as often as you can, so that you can understand what God is telling you about himself and about us as well as individuals. So Mark chapter 6, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Let me set some context here. So Jesus has just done some amazing miracles. He's calmed the storm. He's healed disease. He's cast out demons. All the while, he's been teaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That's the message he's bringing. He's bringing the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that Jesus' reign is going to come restore all things to the way they were created to be. And then he's just finished his most magnificent miracle to date. He's raised a little girl who was dead back to life. And because of this, his fame is spreading everywhere. And so now Jesus, though, he's an itinerant preacher. He travels. And so he's going to start traveling now and taking his message to people who haven't heard it yet. So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" Okay, so now he's left Capernaum, where he's been doing most of his ministry, and he's gone south to Nazareth, his hometown, where everyone grew up with Jesus. Everyone knows that Jesus was the son of Mary, that he was a carpenter, and that he'd been a part of their community for years until he began his ministry and went north to Capernaum. This is about 40 miles away from the Sea of Galilee, where he's been hanging out for the most part. And he's bringing his disciples with him. This is hugely significant. Jesus' ministry for 3 years was built around showing his disciples what the kingdom of God looked like. Okay, he was bringing his disciples to show them, this is who I am, and this is what it means to follow me. This is the cost that you have to pay if you're going to follow me. This is going to come back to play importantly here in a second. And so when Jesus gets to Nazareth, he's on the Sabbath. And all good Jews on the Sabbath, they go to synagogue and they listen to a passage read from the Old Testament or their Torah, and then someone explains it. So Jesus is doing that because he's a teacher, and that's what teachers do. And he's explaining the Old Testament to them, he's explaining the Torah, and the people that are listening to him are astonished. That's what it says. Now, if you remember back to chapter 1, that's exactly what it said about the synagogue in Capernaum when Jesus taught there. They were astonished at his teaching. They couldn't believe it. He was teaching with such authority, unlike anyone they had ever seen before. Okay, but this is where the story takes a drastic turn, because in Capernaum, they were astonished, and it led to great faith. And there was great miracles that were done because of the faith that they had in Jesus. But the people in Nazareth, we're going to see, have a much different reaction. Let's pick it up in verse 3. So they said, "How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." So unlike the people in Capernaum, the people that Jesus grew up with in Nazareth, they reject Jesus. They say, this teaching is amazing. His works are incredible. Who does miracles like this? But this can't be true. This is Jesus. We all know Jesus. He's a carpenter. And what they're saying there, I mean, clearly they're wrong, because we all know carpentry is the most holy of all the blue-collar trades, right? Can I get an amen on that? What they're saying here is, he's not a rabbi. Right? He can't. Why is he teaching? He's not a rabbi. He's a carpenter. Why should we listen to what he's saying? And then they say that he's the son of Mary. And that's a very important point in this day and age, because you were never referred to by your mother. Okay, you were always known as your name, the son of whoever your father was. So when they say this is the son of Mary, they're not saying that his father was dead. What they're saying is that Jesus is illegitimate. Okay, if you're familiar with the Christmas story, right? You know, the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary as a virgin. She conceives with Jesus, and she gives birth unlike anyone else in the history of the world, as a virgin. And obviously, if you think back to that culture and that time period, that's great scandal. And so when they say here that Jesus is the son of Mary, they're picking up on that. They're saying, who is this carpenter, this illegitimate child who comes in here to our church and tries to teach us what the Bible means? And they're rejecting what he's teaching because of that. They take great offense at him. Okay, that's the exact opposite of the other people. They had great faith because of his teaching. Here in Nazareth, they take great offense at him. And what they're saying is, you know, we know Jesus. We grew up with him. He can't possibly be who he's saying he is with this. And so because of that, because they don't have any faith, it says that Jesus can't do any miracle there except healing a few sick people. Okay, I like that Jesus has done so many cool things that healing a few sick people doesn't really count anymore as anything exciting. It's just, oh, that guy was sick and he healed him. That's no big deal. It wasn't like he was dead and brought him back to life like he did in chapter 5, right? But the point here is this connects with what we did 2 weeks ago, where it says that faith is the thing that connects God's power, Jesus' power, to our problem. It's not that Jesus doesn't have power here. It's not that Jesus isn't able to heal someone here. What it is saying that because they don't have faith, they're not being connected to the power that Jesus is offering them. Okay, Jesus has the power to heal whoever he wants, but because of their lack of faith, they're not able to participate in that, unlike the people in Capernaum were. And then because of this, Jesus marvels because of their unbelief. Okay, we saw that word last chapter, when the man with the demons, all his demons were cast out, and the people marveled at the teaching and power of Jesus. So now it's the time, Jesus' time to turn the tables. And it's his turn to marvel at them. So ultimately, guys, that's our two choices. Those are the only two extremes we have. We either can be marveled at or marvel at Jesus' power, or he can marvel at our unbelief. There is no middle ground in there. All right, ultimately, we like to think that we can kind of have a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of all this other stuff. But what Jesus is saying is you either marvel at his power or he will marvel at your unbelief. And then from there, he went about among the villages teaching. So Jesus is saying, I came to proclaim the kingdom. If you're not going to accept my teaching, I'm not going to keep here. I'm not going to keep arguing with you. Instead, I'm going to go on to other people and I'm going to teach them the good news because this is a good message that people need to hear. So this is an important thing, though, about the fact that Jesus... home village is the one that rejected him, because a lot of times we think that it's because they knew him so well that they rejected him. But what's actually happening here is they were close enough to Jesus that they made them further from faith. They didn't actually know the real Jesus. They thought they knew who he was, but they didn't. And this is so unlike us. So if you think about the closer someone gets to you, there's more dirt in your life that they can exploit and that they can know about. So the example that came to mind was when Kelly and I first got married, we kept running into people I went to high school with, and it was always being an awkward conversation, and then Kelly's like, what was that? And it's like, no, they don't really like me a whole lot because it's kind of a jerk in high school. And it's like, it happened like 4 or 5 times in the first 6 months of being married. And Brett actually mentioned this last week. He's like, it's amazing that anyone that went to high school with you is still friends with you, actually. Because I was so opinionated, and I was so sure that I was right with my opinions, and I loved to let everyone know how right I was. And because of that, anyway, we'll move on from there. But the point is, with that story, is they knew me, and that's why they didn't like me. Okay, but with Jesus, they thought they knew him. They had a false impression of who he was. And because of that false impression, that's the Jesus they didn't like. And that's why we're going through the gospel and spending so much time going through verse by verse of all this teaching, because so many people in our culture reject the Jesus they think they know. When ultimately the real Jesus, who preaches the real gospel of the real kingdom, it's irresistible grace. You can't but help but be drawn to this amazing message. And that's why it's so important that we understand the gospel, that we understand who Jesus is, so that when we talk to other people, we're presenting the real gospel, because the real gospel is good news. The real Jesus is amazing. You know, all these truncated and false pictures that people have of Jesus, I would reject most of those as well. Okay, but that's why it's so important for us, again, to be clear about who the real Jesus is, okay? All right, so but now we got to stop here for a little bit and talk about the first thing that most of us are afraid of, okay? And this is the fear of rejection. Okay, so the reason we don't go on mission a lot of times is that we're afraid of being rejected. But if fear of rejection keeps you from going on mission, then you're not really on mission, okay? And like we said, a Christian not on mission is an oxymoron. But this fear of rejection is a huge thing, and I can just be honest, this is a huge problem for me, okay? I love it when people like me. And when there's someone that doesn't like me and I'm worried that if I tell them about Jesus, that'll make them not like me, it makes me much more, I mean, unlikely to share the gospel. I feel like that was a really long and weird sentence. Anyway, if I'm saying is like we all have this fear of rejection. We all are worried that when we put ourselves out there, when we say why we believe in Jesus, we're worried that people are going to laugh at us, that they're going to say we're bigots, that we're intolerant. You know, that's the irony of our culture right now. They're only intolerant of our intolerance is kind of the culture that we have. But the point is if you're worried about rejection and that keeps you from going on mission, then you don't really know what you're called to do. Okay, because Jesus walked that path before us. Jesus experienced rejection from his own family and his own friends. And he endured that, and he's calling us as disciples to follow him. His 12 disciples were with him when this is happening, and he's saying, this is what it's going to be like for you. In John chapter 15, Jesus tells his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Okay, so there's too many of us that think if we avoid being offensive, that the world will love us. Okay, they think the only reason Christianity has a bad name is because of people like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson and people like that. And if we all just had this much more tame, nice, social justice-oriented presentation of the gospel, that everyone would love us. Okay, but the gospel is offensive. They're telling you that you're a sinner and that apart from Jesus' grace, you cannot be reconciled to God. That message is offensive, and that message will never not be offensive. Okay, but what our task is when you look at the ways that we are rejected in the world and see, are we being rejected because we're being offensive or because our message is offensive? Because there's too many of us who present the gospel in a really offensive way where we're really big jerks about it and we're self-righteous and we're arrogant and all these things and the world says, you know, you're a tool. Why would I want what you're selling? Okay, so that's when it's on us. But what Jesus is doing is he's presenting the real gospel of the real kingdom, you know, the real Jesus, and that's what people are rejecting. So we have to go into this knowing that people will reject the gospel, but that doesn't make it any less true because ultimately our hearts are so damaged by sin, we all reject the gospel were it not for the grace of God. So if fear of rejection hinders your mission, you're not really on mission. So also, by the way, I don't know if you guys, who was on Facebook here, but there's that article about St. Francis of Assisi. Did anyone see that? So St. Francis of Assisi has said, preach the gospel at all times and use words only if necessary. Supposedly he said it. They've done some research and he never said anything like that. But that's a quote that I'm sure we've all heard, right? Preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. And what it tells us is that we can be on mission without actually using words. Okay, and that's the biggest hunk of junk out there right now in culture. Okay, our actions should validate our words. Okay, they shouldn't be a contradiction there. Our actions, our loving people should confirm what we're preaching. But the gospel cannot be communicated anyway except through us telling people. Okay, we have to explain Jesus' love to people, otherwise they won't get it. And that's what it means to be called to missions. We need to be willing to do that. And when we do that, we have this problem of rejection we need to be willing to deal with. So let's keep moving along in the passage. Verse 7, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So this is now Jesus has experienced rejection. His disciples have seen Jesus being rejected. And that doesn't in any way hinder their mission. Jesus says, okay, now it's your turn. I'm going to send you out in groups of two, two by two, and you're going to go explain the gospel to people. We're going to divide up, and we're going to go out so we can have a greater impact than just following around in one horde here. Okay, but what Jesus is showing them there is two by two. It's the importance of doing it together. Okay, in the Old Testament, a testimony of two people would confirm or validate someone's testimony. And so what Jesus is saying here is if you go with twos, if you're going out and doing this team ministry together, then it shows more accurately the truthfulness of what we're preaching. Okay, and that's why we're so intent on team ministry here. Okay, like it's Missio Dei is not my church, it's not Aaron's church, it's not anyone's church, it's Jesus' church. and we're here to use our gifts to go on mission together. Okay, a girl today I was talking to was innocently enough saying, oh, I heard you have your own church now. And I was like, I know she's trying to mean, so I'm not trying to be a jerk, but I'm like, that's the exact wrong attitude of what too many Christians have. Okay, whoever has the microphone, it's their church. Okay, and the reason we're committed to doing team ministry and bringing in people like Rob to speak and have other people involved in leadership is because this isn't anyone's church except Jesus. Okay, and that's so important to grasp because otherwise there's too many churches out there that are built around one big personality, which is why we're all so grateful for my small personality, right? That it's harder to build a church around that. But what we're doing is saying that we're doing this together. Okay, this isn't any one of us mission. This is all of our mission. We are Missio Dei, and we are going on mission together because God is the one that is going before us with this. That's a huge, huge important point to understand. Also, what we see in this passage in verse 7 is that Jesus gave his disciples his authority. Okay, Jesus' disciples are being sent out, and they have the same authority that Jesus does. He shares his authority with them. That's also hugely significant. It's saying that Jesus is sharing his ability to do miracles. He's sharing the ability to preach the good news to people with everyone else. Okay, that's the basis for why we can go on mission. It's because when Jesus commissions people to go out, he's sharing his authority. He's saying, because of who I am, you can go out with the same authority that I have. That's hugely, hugely significant. And when he tells them, this is in verse 8 is where he gets the main point of this section. He says, charge them to take nothing for their journey. And then he lists all the things they're not allowed to take. And these are all things that are provision, it's safety, it's different things to take care of yourself, to make yourself comfortable. And Jesus is saying, don't take any of those things. You need to be reliant on me when you go on mission. You can't be reliant on your own ability to buy your own food, on your own ability to keep warm, your own ability to keep safe. Instead, when you're going on mission, you need to be trusting me. You need to be relying on me. And then he says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And what he's saying here is don't leave when the next big thing comes. If you're at someone's house, and then someone with a bigger house or a nicer house says, hey, come stay with me. Jesus is saying, don't leave the house that you entered. Like, stay there, honor them, don't be rude, and go after a bigger, nicer thing. Okay, this is so common with so many people in ministry that'll leave where they've been called, wherever God is calling them, because something more exciting and something more lucrative comes up. You know, they're called on to another ministry, and it just so happens that there's an extra zero on the end of their paycheck when they go there. Okay, what Jesus is saying here is it's not about your provision. It's not about success. Going on mission is about telling the people the good news. And with that, he says, it's preaching that they should repent. Okay, that's the gospel. Like, every time anyone goes on mission here, it's preaching the full gospel of repent and believe. You have to repent of your sin and believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that the kingdom is what Jesus says it is, and that's what it means to go on mission. And when the disciples do this, they have power through Jesus to heal people. They're seeing the same types of miracles that Jesus was doing is now being done through them because Jesus is sharing his authority. Okay, you and I, in and of ourselves, do not have the ability to save anyone. Okay, we like to think that if I have this really good argument, my neighbor will no longer be an atheist and he'll become a Christian. Or if I just love this person in the right way, they'll see that we're really nice people and they'll want to come to our church. But ultimately, what it is it's the authority of Jesus that gets people. Okay, we will never have authority to cast out demons, to do any of the stuff that Jesus did. Ultimately, Jesus has the authority, and it's only through his authority that we're able to enter into these mighty works that the disciples are doing. Does that make sense? We all good there? All right, that's, again, one of those important things. But the main point of this passage is the last section was dealing with rejection. Jesus was rejected, but he stayed on mission in spite of that. What this passage is pointing out is that rejection will come. That's why he talks about shaking the dust off of your feet, and if someone doesn't accept it, you move on to the next town. But what the main thrust of this passage is saying is that you can't let fear of provision hinder your mission. Okay, if you're worried about how you're going to be taken care of, about where your finances are going to come from, and if because you're worried about these material things, it's keeping you from going on mission, then you're not really trusting God for all that he is and all that he has. Okay, Jesus tells them to go out with nothing, because when you go out with nothing, you're aware of your dependence upon God. Okay, and it's so easy in our culture, because our culture is so materialistic and we're so blessed, we're so wealthy. It's so easy to get caught up in the rat race of thinking, I just need a little bit bigger 401k, or I need a little bit bigger house, or a little bit nicer car, or all these things that we're going after, more insurance, all this stuff. And if I have all these things, then I'll be safe, I'll be provided for, I'll be cared for, and then I can go on mission for Jesus. But what Jesus is saying here with this, don't take all these things, he's saying our message is too urgent to worry about any of this other stuff that would keep us from going where we're supposed to go. Okay, do you guys hear that book Radical by David Platt? It came out 5 or 6 years ago now, something like that. But it's a great read. This guy is so passionate for people who don't know Jesus. And he's saying, you know, we're all chasing this American dream, and we think if we just have a bigger house, nicer car, all those things, if we have those things, that's what the good life looks like. And then he very clearly points out how many billions of people there are in the world who have never heard of Jesus. People who are going to hell because they've never heard the good news. And he's saying, and we're wasting our time wondering about our insurance plans, wondering about all these things like bigger houses and all this stuff that's so easy to get sucked into. Now, some people take this book too far and they use it as this idea, like if you have anything nice, it means you're sinning. And that's not the point of it at all. The point of it is that the devil is very happy with us if we get so wrapped up in our stuff that we forget we're supposed to go on mission. Okay, and this is just one of those dangers of living in America, right? I mean, we have to think, I mean, it's a great blessing to live here, but it also comes with great cost. And the cost is that you look at your neighbor, you look at your boss, you look at people you know that are doing better than you, and your heart wants to go on after that. And instead, when you latch onto those things and you think success is what you're after and what your life's all about, you miss the main purpose of what you were created for. Because you were created to glorify God. And in order to glorify God, part of what you do is taking his authority, taking his glory to other places and other people who don't yet know that. Okay, so it's not bad to have a nice house. It's not bad to have a nice car or a 401k or to take care of your family. Those are all great things that the Bible talks about. It says that, you know, we're supposed to take care of our family, and if you don't, you're worse than a pagan. But all of those things should be done in a way that glorifies God. Okay, like if you have a nice house, use that house to show people the love of Jesus. You know, if you have a nice car, use that car to take you places to show the love of Jesus, to give people rides who need rides. So whatever it is, use the things that God has blessed you with to go on mission for him. Okay, and if you find something in your life is hindering you from that, if you find that you're more worried about your health package than you are about your neighbor who's going to hell, then you need to do something drastic to be intentional about getting the grips of materialism off of your soul. Okay, this isn't to guilt anyone or to make anyone feel bad about that. What it is to say is if our message is true, we can't help but be passionate about taking it to people who have never heard of this before. So if fear of provision hinders your mission, then you're not really doing what you were called and you were created to do. So now, all this discussion about our insurance plans and houses and all that stuff, it looks really stupid, right? In light of what's going on in Iraq right now, right? All this stuff with ISIS and all the people, Christians are being beheaded. Christians are having their kids killed in front of them, all the martyrs that are happening. When you look at their situation, the idea of, well, wait a second, if I go on mission, I might not be able to take that extra raise because that moves me away from where God has me. I mean, all these discussions of materialism, it looks pathetic in light of the suffering that is out there in the world. Okay, and that's why I think the story takes a really big turn here. Mark does this intentionally. He starts off the story tonight by saying Jesus was rejected. But in spite of that rejection, he sends his disciples to go on mission. Okay, and the disciples are called to follow Jesus. But what does following Jesus look like? What can following Jesus ultimately cost you? Okay, that's where the story goes next. Look at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So literally here, what Mark is doing is he's saying, okay, we're taking a time out. We're going to move away from the story, and we're going to look at this other example to illustrate a point here. And this first point is that there's three different explanations of who Jesus was, because Jesus' fame is growing. Everyone's seeing these miracles he's doing, and they're trying to find an explanation for what's going on. And Herod, the king at this point, thinks it's John come back to life to haunt me. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, let's keep reading, and we'll find out what happens. Verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Okay, so this is the messed up story that we're entering into now. So Herod is the king. He's the son of Herod the Great, the king that had tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. And Herod, it's widely known that he had an affair with his brother's wife. And because of that, his brother's wife left him, her husband, and came and lived with him. But he had two wives then, which was one wife too many. So he got rid of his wife, which ended up really upsetting her dad for obvious reasons, right? And there's the whole more drama to come because of that. But where we're at in the story right now, though, is John the Baptist, who we saw in chapter 1, who was preparing the way for Jesus. Everyone knows what happened with Herod and Herodias. So John is speaking the truth, and he's speaking the truth to power, and he's saying, this is not right. What you're doing is sin. Okay, now Herodias, the wife here, is just like all of us. Okay, we do not like being confronted with our sin. Okay, when was the last time someone said, hey, I've really noticed this in your life and it's really not healthy? And what's your first reaction? Is, well, okay, well, let's talk about your life, because your life is nothing compared to mine, right? Our defenses go up, we want to protect ourselves, and that's what Herodias is doing here. So because of that, she wants to get rid of John. Okay, Herod the king also agrees, but he's a little bit of a coward. So instead of killing John, he just locks him away in prison, hoping that that's going to get rid of the problem. Okay, and John languishes there in prison for some period of time before the next turn in the story happens. Verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took the body and laid it in a tomb. So this is the tragic end to John the Baptist's life. John has been following Jesus. He's been preparing the way for Jesus. He's speaking the truth to the king who's living in sin. And because of that, he gets caught up in this destructive and terrible family. Okay, so think about like all the characters that are involved here. There's Herod, who cheats on his wife with his brother's wife, who then leaves her husband and joins him, but she brings her 12 to 16, somewhere in there, year-old daughter with her. And then the king throws a birthday party with all of his nobles and all of his military leaders, and they parade this teenage girl in, and she dances for them. And it pleases this sick old man in such a way that he says, hey, I'll give you whatever you want, because that was fantastic. Okay, and then this girl goes back to her mother, who had actually hatched the whole plot, and said, I want you to ask for John the Baptist's head. And then this teenager, this girl, comes in and says, she cranks it up a notch and says, don't just give me his head, bring it to me on a platter. Like, put it here on the table like all the other dishes we're eating from. And so because of that, John, the innocent one in this story, is killed because Herod is too big of a coward to look bad in front of his guests. Okay, so think back to this first section, Jesus being rejected. Okay, his neighbors, his friends he grew up with said, you're crazy to be saying this. And in the Gospel of Luke, that story of Jesus being rejected, they take him out to a cliff and they try to throw him off the cliff because of what he's teaching. So that's the rejection Jesus faces. But then on the opposite extreme, we have Herod, who doesn't want to kill John. He knows this is all a setup, but because he said something rash in front of his guests, he doesn't want to look bad. Because he doesn't want to look bad, he wants to protect his image, and he's worried about other people's opinion of him, he goes and has John killed in a grotesque fashion just for sport because his wife was upset at him. Okay, are those two different extremes or what? So acceptance is what we all crave, right? So before, we're worried about rejection. We're worried about people thinking poorly of us and actually kicking us out of the spheres we want to be involved in. But what this story with John shows us is that following Jesus can cost the ultimate sacrifice. It ultimately cost John his life. And the reason it cost him his life was because Herod wasn't willing to even have people's opinions of him go south. He was so worried about other people's opinions that he had this guy killed. So if fear of other people's opinions of you hinders your mission, then you're not really on mission. So John the Baptist was not worried at all, obviously, what people thought of him. And because of that, it got him killed. Okay, and that the reason Mark puts this story here in this passage is he's showing following Jesus ultimately comes with a cost. It's not, you can't get out scot-free. If you're really following Jesus, you're going to suffer just like other followers of Jesus have suffered. Okay, and the reason it fits in this story here is because Mark is foreshadowing the death that Jesus will ultimately die. So think back to what we said before, that Jesus is the incarnate God who walked our path before us. Okay, they persecuted him, they persecuted John, they're going to persecute us. Okay, and our persecution is so light and pathetic compared to what's happening in Iraq. Okay, I'm worried, honestly, I'm just a confession here, I'm worried that if I actually explain the gospel to some of my neighbors, that they'll think I'm a religious nut and they won't want to hang out with me. I mean, really? Like, that's actually what's going on? That's keeping me from doing what God's called me to do? Like, elsewhere in the world, there's people whose heads are getting cut off just like John because they're standing for their faith. Okay, like, a lot of times, I mean, and I'm not trying to do this now, where, like, this is used to guilt you. You're like, you're so pathetic. Come on, get out there and be an evangelist for Jesus. There's people dying all over the world. Like, I'm not trying to guilt you into doing that. What I'm trying to show is that we stand in a long line, in a long history of people who have suffered for the name of Jesus. And if you're going to follow Jesus and really be who he has called you to be, you have to be willing to get in line with all those other brothers and sisters who have suffered, who came before us. Okay, everyone's suffering is going to look different. Okay, the truth is, you probably won't get killed here in America for being a Christian. Okay, but you are called to follow Jesus. And if fear of rejection keeps you from following Jesus, then you don't really understand what Jesus has called you to and how marvelous his sacrifice was for us. So basically, tonight what we've been talking about is fear and how much fear can really hinder our faith with him, hinder our growth. So I want to just wrap up things here before we go to our discussion groups by just talking about, you know, how can we reject fear? What are some things that we can do to build our faith? And when we build our faith, we'll be more likely to go on mission because Jesus has changed us. And the first thing I think we need to do, and this ties in perfectly with last week, is we need to know what God thinks about us. Because ultimately, the fear of rejection, or fear of people's opinions of us, we're worried about approval. And we're worried that if my neighbor doesn't approve of me, somehow that lowers my value. But what Rob showed us last week is if God approves of you, then no one else's opinion matters. Okay, look at 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Okay, Rob was saying that in the Greek last week, that word his own possession is actually God's special possession. Okay, and we were talking to some people afterwards and saying, that doesn't feel right. Like, I don't feel like God's special possession. You know, and if I'm honest, that's true for me as well. But why do I not feel that way? It's because I haven't adequately pressed into who God says that I am. Okay, if we get into the Bible, if we study what he's saying about us, you can't help but understand that you are God's special possession. God doesn't just love you. He likes you a whole lot. Right, he really, I mean, loves you. Like the fact that he drew you to himself. He died for you. Like there's no way that God doesn't love you, that we are his special possession. And we need to press into that. Because when you press into God's opinion of you, then a fear of other people's opinion will fall off the face of the earth. It won't be anywhere near as significant. Okay, and the way we do that is by getting into the word. We need to study the Bible for ourselves. Don't just listen to what I say about it. The second thing, okay, fear of possessions or materialism that can hinder our faith and hinder our mission, we need to practice radical generosity. Okay, if money has a tie on your soul, then just give it away, okay? Like God has called us to be generous with people because he was generous with us. And so if you find that materialism is squelching your soul, then you need to take drastic steps to remove your heart from that. Okay, give it to people who are in need. Because when you give it to people that are less fortunate than you, you see God working, and that builds your faith, and your fear of provision won't have as much of a hold on you as it did before. And then lastly, we need to realize that God is the one who will build his kingdom. Okay, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, the reason our church is called Missio Dei, like Brett said, is because it's the mission of God. This isn't our mission we're going on. God is the one on mission, and we are joining him in the work that he is already doing in our midst. Okay, God will build his church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. That's a promise we have from Jesus. I read somewhere this week that this lady was saying, we need not be afraid. The gospel is as unstoppable as it is unacceptable. Okay, we're really getting that unacceptable part in our culture right now. We need to be reminded the gospel is ultimately just as unstoppable as it is unacceptable. So remember, if fear of any kind hinders you from going on mission, you're not really living out who God created you to be. And because of that, we need to reject fear and press deep into faith and who Jesus said he really was. So let's do that now as we turn to our discussion tables. We have, I think, three questions tonight. The first is, identify your fear. What is it that prevents you from going on mission? Is it fear of rejection? Are you worried about provision, your finances? Are you worried about what other people's opinion of you will be? Secondly, what have you found that helps to reject fear? Okay, so I was talking with Kelly about this, and she mentioned several different verses that really get at who we are in Christ. Okay, who did God make us to be? And that's something she goes back to that reminds her who she is and helps her to reject fear and instead embrace faith. So the second part of that question is kind of the reverse. How are you able to grow in faith? When you're worried, when you're fearful, what are the things that God has used in your past that have enabled you to grow in your faith? And then lastly, just respond to the passage. What stood out to you? What questions do you have? And maybe this one isn't on the screen, but think about this also in light of this whole fear question. Is how would your life look different if people's opinion of you wasn't a factor? Okay? I mean, like the clothes we wear, the music we listen to, stuff like that, the teams we cheer for. If people's opinion didn't have any sway over you, how would your life look different? And then look at your expression of your faith in light of that. If people's opinion of you wasn't a factor, how would your faith be expressed differently? That's something to challenge us and to think about. And let's do that for about 10 minutes, and then we'll get back together. All right, guys, let's bring this in for a landing. Just as a story of encouragement, go back to that, the whole going out in pairs, he sent them out two by two thing, and just what an encouragement that can be to you when you do stuff in pairs. And I will use myself as the negative example with this again. So when I was in high school, which I've really been bearing my soul about high school lately, so I feel like you guys can share some of my pain there. But on the football team, and we were on an away game, staying in a hotel, and went to go see a movie as the team, right? It's all your friends, everyone that you want to really think you're cool because you're an eighth grader at the time. I was actually just the water boy. This is the year you were there, right? Zach is playing? Yeah? Yeah, he's not sure yet on this story where it's going to go. So we'll pretend that we don't know what we're talking about. But anyway, so the movie that everyone went to see, it wasn't that bad. I think it was like PG-13. It wasn't that bad. But my brother was convinced that it was not something the Schultz boys should be watching. And so he got up and told me to follow him, and we walked out, and I was like, this is my worst nightmare coming true in front of my eyes. We're walking out of a movie past all my friends, and we're going to get ridiculed so much. And I'm like, come on, dude, the movie's not even that bad. What are you talking about? Mom and Dad will never know, right, Mom and Dad? And so then I knew what would happen, and it happened. Sure enough, the movie got over. All the people in my hotel room came back, and I got made fun of the rest of the night. And I was like, God, I'm going to get my brother for this. And then about 5 years later, talking to a friend I also went to high school with, and he was saying how he was a Christian, wasn't really sure about standing up for his faith. And there was a story going around the high school about these two crazy Schultz brothers that walked out of a movie because it wasn't a good enough movie. And because of that, it encouraged his faith deeply. And I've had four different people now over the last years since high school that have mentioned that exact incident as something that really either encouraged them or stood out to them and showed them that maybe there is something to this whole Christianity thing. And again, I can't take any credit for that because I was the one yelling at my brother as we're walking home that night saying, "You're making me look like a loser." You know, but because of his boldness, because he said, "I don't care what people think about me. Like, I'm going to do what I know is right." Because of that, like, there's been great fruit because of his actions. And so now, because of his boldness, it's encouraged me, it's encouraged other Christians to also be bold in that. So even the small things that we're worried about that'll bring the wrath of man down on us, when you step out in there, like Brett mentioned this at our table, when you step out and when you do something, you're scared to death, but as soon as you get going in it, it gets easier and easier. And by the end of the conversation, it's fine. Okay, no one ever rejects you as much as you think that they will, right? And so by being bold, by going on mission, we can actually embrace a lot of what God has for us and have a really big impact. So, but what is the goal with that? I want to before we go to communion here, read a passage out of John chapter 3. This is John the Baptist talking to his disciples when his disciples were worried that they weren't getting enough fame because this Jesus upstart was taking some of their credibility. John chapter 3, verse 28. "You yourselves bear witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So John the Baptist, the guy that got his head cut off in prison for calling an adulterous affair sin, what his life's mission was is he said, "I'm the best man at a wedding. And like all good best men, the only thing that I'm called to do is make sure everyone's looking at the groom. Now, Jesus is the groom, and my life will be a success when he increases and when I decrease, when I get out of the way and point people to the glory of Jesus." So at the moment of John's death, who was in charge? Who was winning? Okay, I mean, Herod, right? He's the one that had the power to snap his fingers, and John was killed. Okay, but 3 years later, Herod's ex-father-in-law comes in and annihilates Herod's army, completely humiliates Herod because he was so upset at what he did to his daughter. And then 3 years after that, Herodias goes to Herod and says, "You should tell Caesar that you want more power." So he goes off to Caesar and says, "Hey, I want more power." And Caesar says, "I don't think so." And he deposes him and sends him off in exile, and he doesn't have any authority the rest of his life. Okay, so Herod saw as his mission was to acquire power and acquire the approval of others, and he ended up dying alone, figuratively speaking, I guess. But John's mission was to bring glory to Jesus. And tonight, when we come before the table, we're standing in line with John in that same mission. So who ultimately had this success? Right? Obviously, it's John. And so what we're going to do now when we go into communion is we're recognizing that because of these elements that we're going to take together, we have the authority of Jesus. That when we go on mission, we can point people to who he is, and we can have confidence that God's church will expand because Jesus is the one doing it. We don't have to be worried about the Herods that are out there because ultimately they don't have any authority except what God allows. So let's stand together and take communion. And I pray that this night tonight would just really be a time that encourages you and that you leave here less afraid of the things in our life that cause fear. And one of the reasons I enjoy doing communion every week is it points us to the spiritual nourishment that is the body of Christ. When we take of these elements, what it's doing is God is ministering to our souls and saying, "I died for you. I love you. And because of that, you can don't have fear, have faith and trust me." So we serve open communion here. If you are a believer in Jesus, we welcome you to come partake of the elements. We're going to do a couple of songs here and then go back to our seats and you can take it whenever you feel led. But as long as you love Jesus, we welcome you to the table. Let's pray now. Gracious Lord, we thank you that you do love us and that you did provide a way for us to be reconciled to you. I pray that as we take these elements tonight, as we celebrate communion, that our souls would be revived, that we would lay aside the fear that entangles us and we would embrace the faith that you have for us. Help us to not be afraid and to trust you and to trust that your body and your blood is sufficient to cleanse us from all of our sin. It's your name we pray. Amen.